good to be back. My wife sends her regards. She was not feeling well today, and since we have two big concerts to be part of the next couple nights, she decided she'd stay home. So, Israel was in trouble. Yeah. They'd gone through persecution and capture by the Babylonians. Then they're captured by the Persians, who destroyed the Babylonian Empire. When they were captured by the Persians, the Persian king said, go on home. A handful did. They're called the remnant. Many others did not. And those others are mentioned in the story of Esther, but we're not going there. Those that went back were told, rebuild the temple. Well, they kind of fiddled around a while and didn't get it done, and finally they got it done. Then they built the king's palace, and then they built their homes, and they built the walls around their city again. But they weren't a happy people. So that by the time we get to 438 BC, now it's about 70 years later after they got back, God is chastising them in the one book in the Bible written by an Italian, Malachi. And Malachi, which is the last of the Old Testament, God is coming down hard on these people. The people themselves are not worshiping properly. They're going in, they're putting sacrifices in and so forth, and saying ritual prayers and so forth. But God says, I don't want that. And in fact, the sacrifices you're bringing are the worst flock members of your flocks. You've got lambs that are not all white. You've got food that's spoiled. You're not giving me the best. So he chastises the people. And then he goes to the priests and he says, you know what? You're cheating the people. You're not teaching them the words properly. I'm about to bring judgment on all of you. And so in chapter 3, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You don't need to turn there necessarily. But he says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure his day of coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He goes on to tell that his fire is going to burn out the evil. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. That's the last set of words practically that Israel hears for 400 years. They heard that the Messiah was going to come, that there was going to be a forerunner, and nothing happens. The blessing is not there. The Persians are defeated by Alexander the Great. He sweeps over all the way down into Egypt and over into India, what is modern-day India. He dies suddenly. His kingdom, his empire, I should say, is broken up into four parts, and two parts keep persecuting the Middle East right there. The coming out of the Syria area today, where Syria is, and coming out of Egypt, they're fighting over this fertile crescent, this fertile area. Long time Egypt's in charge, and then finally Egypt loses, and the Syrian, what we could call today the Syrian Empire, was in control. And finally the people get tired when the Syrian leader, or the leader of that group of people, anyhow, it's not really Syrian, but that's close enough, he offers false sacrifices in their temple, and they rise up in revolt, and they cast him off. They defeat that enemy. And for a very short time, they're an independent nation again. And then who comes knocking on the door but the Romans? And the Roman Empire takes over, puts guards and fortresses in Jerusalem and around the area, saying, go ahead and worship the way you want, but don't break any of our rules. Well, that wasn't going to settle very well. And the people are getting very, very sad. They're no longer worshiping the living God. They don't see God's blessing coming down on them. And even though you and I know it's because they're not worshiping properly, they don't know it. And they're wondering, when is this Messiah that was talked about in Malachi going to come into existence? There are a handful waiting for him. We're going to look at two of the four at the beginning of Luke's gospel there. We're not going to read all the verses. Don't get worried. We're not going to be here till 3 o'clock trying to get through all of them. The first one that God speaks to is a man, a priest named Zechariah. And God sends his angel Gabriel. Gabriel is God's messenger overall throughout the Bible, Daniel and so forth, to the Jewish people. Now, is that the only thing he did? I don't have any idea. I can just tell you that Gabriel is the one that God has traditionally sent to his Jewish people. He's also one of the protectors of the Jewish people. And Gabriel comes to this priest, whom the Bible tells us in chapter 1, that he and his wife were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they don't have any children. And that was a very, very sad thing in that culture, not to have any children. And Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, is heartbroken over that, but what can she do about it? Nothing. But Gabriel comes to this man who is a priest, and everyone who is in the Levitical priesthood in this time in Israel had to serve two times a year in the temple. They came in for 1 week at a time. They came in, well, we would call them cohorts today, but there's broken down into large groups, slightly smaller and then smaller yet. And this cohort that Zechariah was in came in to serve in the temple. And there are a variety of things they did. They cleaned up the ashes. They cleaned up the temple. You know, they cleaned up the blood and all that stuff from the sacrifices. They did a lot of things. Some of it was enjoyable and some of it wasn't. And the enjoyable one, the things that they enjoyed doing, they chose by lot. So they reached in and pulled out a name. Oh, yeah, bingo, you know. And so-and-so got to do one of the special jobs. And this time, Zechariah is chosen to offer the incense on the altar. Now, inside of the court where they had the altar for the sacrifice, it was open so that the fumes and everything could get out into the air, and the people could see the smoke rising all around Jerusalem for the sacrifices. Once you went past that, you went into a door and you were in the holy place. And in the holy place, there were three things. There was the table of showbread. There was the candelabra, candelabra there. And then there was a special altar for incense. And the incense was supposed to precede the sacrifice itself as a way of inviting God to come smell the beauty of this sacrifice. Not literally smell, you understand that, but to invite him to come see and understand that the people have made this sacrifice. And the incense was a sweet-smelling savor to God's scent, according to the Psalms and elsewhere. And it was Zechariah's job to offer this incense. So this was a really important task. And he was blessed to be able to do this. So he's in there, and here's the candelabra that lights up the inside, and here's the altar, and here's the table of showbread, where God, you know, later on Jesus will say, I'm the bread of life. This was the bread of life in there. And as he's offering it, he's standing on the right side of the altar. Let me find that verse for you. Now it happened that while he was performing, verse 8 of chapter 1, in case you're following, performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of the division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And everyone outside was in prayer. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. So here's the altar. Here's Zechariah offering the incense, putting it on there so it'd be a sweet-smelling savor. And right there, almost in front of him, face to face, between Zechariah and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, was this angel. To say that he was startled is probably an understatement. The text says, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. He wasn't just scared. It was gripping him. It was almost like he was petrified. And that's not quite what the word means, but that gets us the idea in our current language and so forth. An angel had not appeared, that we know of, to anyone for 400 years. And here's Zechariah, one of the priests. He's in high leadership of the Israeli nation, because the priests were highly respected, highly honored. And now there's an angel. And he's terrified. He's lucky he didn't fall on his face. And throughout the Bible, when angels appear in their glory, in God's glory reflected off of them, I should say, people are afraid. And rightly so, because they carry with them God's honor, God's glory. And every human being knows that he or she cannot stand before the living God in their own righteousness. And Jesus hasn't been born yet. He hasn't died on the cross yet. They are there because they either obey the law or they don't. And everyone knew that they didn't obey the law perfectly. But we already know that Luke tells us he was righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. He did his best, and God honored that. And he perhaps pursued God. We don't have that word, so we don't know for sure. But the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." What petition? For a baby? Maybe. Maybe that's part of it. Was he praying, though, for God to send the Messiah? That's what I suspect, and that's what many of the commentators suspect. Now, yes, God is going to do two things at once. He's going to give Zechariah and Elizabeth a baby. But he's also going to say to Zechariah, get ready, because your son is going to be the forerunner, the one we just read about in Malachi. And he says in verse 13, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The forerunner, that means the Messiah is coming. They didn't know what the Messiah meant. They thought he was going to throw off the Roman yoke. They thought he was going to free them all from problems, that they would be a nation again, and they would go out to be God's special people among all the nations. They thought all of those things were going to happen. And so they're looking forward to a Messiah who will get rid of the Romans especially. And you know, perhaps if you've read the gospel narratives, that the disciples believed that for a long time, and all the people who are following him believe that. When he feeds the 5,000, they go, okay, this is the Messiah we want. He can feed us. They thought that's what God was going to be doing. Jesus has a different plan. But this is Old Testament, so Zechariah is written up in the New Testament, of course, but he's still a thinker of Old Testament. He's still a thinker of covenant, keeper of the contract between God and the people. You have to keep that in mind as you read about Zechariah, because he's not a New Testament person. He's on the old side. He's going to have a son who will be the bridge from the old to the new. Because what is that son going to do? He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor and will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Back in what way? It's not salvation like you and I know. Back to worshiping God in the covenant. That's why it's going back. It's not forward to. John is the intermediary. He's that bridge. And once Jesus comes on the scene, John fades very quickly. In Luke's gospel, John is gone practically like that. That's okay. That's what John was sent to do. That was his task, and he was glad to do it. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the power and spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, here is this priest, studied in the Word of God, the Old Testament, of course, studied in Mosaic Law and all of that, studied in the history of Israel, lived many years, too old for he and his wife to have children naturally, in the sense that God didn't have to intervene and do something to Elizabeth. And he doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe this angel. Here's this angel standing before him, just appeared. That's enough to startle anybody. It's like my dog in the morning, you know. I'm sleeping soundly and she decides it's time to eat. All of a sudden something's jumping on me. That kind of startles me awake. I'm not quite ready to get up, and I'm certainly deep in my whatever dream I'm having. This is worse than that. just appeared right there in the temple while he's doing this wonderful thing. And the people outside are going, when is this going to get done? Because they're looking for the smoke from the incense to rise up and say that God has been called to come accept the sacrifice. And it's not happening. Zechariah says to the angel, how will I know this for certain? Okay, now, if you have an angel come to you guys, and he says something to you, accept it. If it's God's angel, yeah. Don't go, can you give me a sign? Zechariah should have known better. He is a priest of the living God. For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. That's true. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Whoa, you've just messed with the wrong guy. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. That's the sign. Be careful when you ask for a sign. He might give you one. Yeah. So he's not going to be able to speak because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay at the temple. Normally, in the this was done twice a day, particularly in the evening sacrifice, a lot of the faithful would gather around on the outside court of the temple area, honoring God, worshiping God, and waiting for the sacrifice and the incense to go forth. The incense isn't going. So they're wondering. It's not just wondering what happened to them, but did God refuse to accept our sacrifice? These are people who have for 400 years not had any word from God, who don't really get taught about the Old Testament commands and how God loves them in spite of the fact that they're sinners. They don't get any of that today in this time period. And now it looks maybe the sacrifice wasn't accepted. These are people in desperate situation. The people that walk in darkness are going to see a great light, but they don't see the light yet. You have to put yourself in their mindset to understand just how significant it is that Zechariah has not come out. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple and kept making signs to them and remained mute. He went home, and after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Elizabeth, she doesn't go quite into hiding, but she's in seclusion. She's not going to have all the women of the community rejoicing with her. She's just going to say, this is what God is doing. Let's see what he has in store. So Zacharias, who should believe automatically, doesn't. We have pastors, we have teachers, we have Bible teachers all around the country and around the world who don't live up to what they preach. This is something I constantly wrestle with when I get a chance to either teach or preach the Bible. Now, when I teach my U.S. history courses, if I make a mistake and tell somebody something that's not true, it's not going to keep them out of heaven. You know, if I say that Lincoln drove a car into the Capitol City one morning before he got shot, now, they're all going to think I talk about a Lincoln Continental or something, but it's not going to be affecting their spiritual walk in one little bit, except they're going to go, we're paying for this guy to teach us? Yeah, that might be a good question for them to ask at that time. But when pastors and teachers make a mistake with the Word of God, that is serious business. That's why Paul tells us, don't many of you try to become that. That is not a gift to seek. It wasn't a gift I sought either, but here I am. So there you go. Now, that's one side of the coin. That's one of the people. The other one is Mary. And we know a lot about Mary, but not as much as we'd like. We do know that Mary is a normal Hebrew girl. She's probably 15 or 16. They can get engaged in that culture at that time, around age 12. So she's probably not that young. Most scholars think she's in her 15s and 16s, and the text isn't clear. It just says she's a virgin engaged to a man who is named Joseph. So we know that she has not had previous sexual experiences yet. Her husband, Joseph, is older, probably, We're going to discover, well, we won't discover today, but you know, he's a carpenter. Carpenter was a very important skill in that time because you built your houses with carpenters. You actually had your plows made by carpenters because they didn't have a lot of metal workers to work with iron and make iron plows and so forth. So he would take very strong pieces of wood and carve them and shape them to be plows. So he was a very important character in the community, although he was never going to be rich. He's down in the lower class, just like Mary. And Mary's job up to this point would have been helping her mother raise the other children, cooking, cleaning, taking care of the house, getting water, taking care of the food, you know, that sort of thing. What you would say would be the typical jobs for a woman in that culture. And that's all she knew. She apparently is one who's highly favored by God because she is favored by God. The angel's going to tell us that. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. City, that's too big a word. Nazareth was an out-of-the-way place. None of the major travel roads went past, you know, went through Nazareth to build up their businesses. They all skirted around to the other bigger cities around Nazareth. Nazareth is just a village, just a tiny place, dusty, dirty. Most of the people walked around barefoot, so they didn't wear out their shoes. I mean, that tells you something about the culture and about the level of financial support that they had. It's not occupied by Romans. It was mostly occupied by very conservative Jewish people who were not going to look with favor upon an engaged woman who's about to have a baby. That's not good. In that culture, a woman got engaged, and then they had a year before they got married. So they had two steps in that that process. And so sometimes they were engaged when they were infants and then just expected to get married later on. But that wasn't the tradition. Mostly it was the man asked the father for the right to marry one of his daughters or his daughter, however many he might have, and they would agree on a bride price, and that settled it. Unlike Fiddler on the Roof, the girl had very little to say about it. It wasn't something, you know, if she really despised the guy, she could probably, you know, fathers, if you've got daughters, you know, your daughter can turn your head. The mother is the neck, she turns the head, right? And the daughters are almost the same thing, sometimes even more so. But this wasn't one of those situations. This was just a normal engagement period. And what was supposed to happen is during that year, the husband was supposed to build a house for them to live in. So it makes a perfect example of Jesus. He's going away to prepare a place for us. And we are the bride, and he is the groom. So he's gone away. Now we're looking, going, it's been more than a year. Well, yeah, but our time is different. He has no time. He's outside of time. We live from event to event. God just is. So we're waiting for him to come, and maybe he's going to come soon. Maybe not. We can hope it'll be soon. The world is not getting easier to live in, is it? Yeah, not for Christians anyhow. But anyhow, this is that year period, and they were considered married from that point on, just from the engagement period. You had to have a special reason for doing a divorce at this point. You didn't go dating other guys. Well, let's see what it's like to be with somebody else. You didn't live together, none of that. You were just considered engaged. And then at the second step, when they had the actual wedding, they would have the canopy and the whole nine yards of their festival, and laughing and partying and lots of fun. So she's a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. So now, because she is married, she's actually of the line of Levi, because, well, depends on who you talk to. She's apparently at least partially in part of the line of Levi, because her cousin is Elizabeth, who is of the line of Aaron. There may have been Davidic lines coming into her marriage as well. But we know that she's at least partially a Levite. But because she is married to a man who is of the Davidic line, she takes on that family tribal group as well. So he's of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now that's an odd way to talk to somebody, isn't it? The Lord is with you. The Lord has given you grace. In Hawaiian, they say aloha. could mean hello, goodbye, get out of my face, any number of things. But here, he says, favored one, the Lord is with you. Shalom. Now, you go, well, that sounds pretty normal. Well, it's not normal, first of all, to have an angel talk to you, and secondly, favored one. This is the word grace. It's the word meaning God has given you grace. To you, greetings to you who are graced by God. That would be a different English translation, but it works. You are graced by God. And as I mentioned in the Sunday school class, and I mentioned to myself over and over again, grace is giving us that which we don't deserve. So the Lord is with you. And it's in a present tense. The Lord is with you. It doesn't mean just now. It means when you hear this announcement, I want you to know that the Lord is with you, event after event after event. That's a little bit of a, you're not going to like what I'm going to have to tell you phrase, right? You know, I got good news and bad news. Uh-oh. You know, that's not a phrase you want to hear. Just give me the bad news or just give me the good news. So don't put it into both at the same time. I'm not sure what to ask for you. I might just say, hey, go have a cup of coffee. Don't tell me. But that's kind of what he's done here. And that's why she's perplexed at this statement. Very perplexed. Twisted. She doesn't know which way to turn. She doesn't know how to answer that. And kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Mary is one of those quiet women who ponders, who thinks. After the shepherds come and go, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She's thinking about them. And that's what she's doing right now. She's not rejecting the angel. She's not running away in terror. She's not saying, I need a sign. She's just, that's an odd thing to say. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. You have found chesed, covenantal grace, because of her obedience, because of her heart that is God's, in God's hands, and she loves him. She's been seeking him. In a way, both Zechariah and Mary have been waiting for God to speak again. And here he's spoken to them. Last thing when they prayed about this, they didn't mean, talk to me, just communicate. Go to the high priest. Well, high priest is as pagan as you can get, so that wasn't a good idea. But anyhow. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus or Yeshua. Really? This is a 15 or 16-year-old girl. Now, they were mature very early in that time, but even so, she hasn't had a lot of years of life behind her. Not a lot of history to build on, really. When you think, remember when you were 16? Yeah, I was dumb too. Yeah, when I was 16, I was not the world's best anything. I'm not still, but I know it now. I didn't know it then. I thought, well, I could play basketball. Look at me. Do I look like a basketball player? Did I ever grow enough to even look up past anybody's knees in the basketball court? But okay, we were living in Indiana. Indiana basketball was the thing, Indiana University. Well, I thought, I'll go out for basketball. Oh, what a laugh. I learned real fast. But see, that took time. You have to learn by practicing and failing, as well as practicing and learning. So here's this 16-year-old woman who's told she's going to have a baby. What would her response be? Yeah, right. Well, no, that's not what she says. Because she's told, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So what do we see here? She's told several things, six things, in fact. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. That's enough to ponder any young virgin. And you shall name him Jesus, or Yeshua, or salvation. Okay. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, or the Highest High One. That goes into prophecy, and she understands that. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the fourth thing. Now she knows that this is a king coming. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Uh-oh. This is more than just a king. He's not just going to throw off the rule of the Romans. He's going to throw off the rule of everyone except God. And his kingdom will have no end. Now she knows she's in deep water. Mary said to the angel, I need a sign. Well, the sign would be she's pregnant, so she knows enough not to ask that. In fact, she acts in faith. She is an amazing woman. She acts in faith. This 16-year-old, 15-year-old woman acts in faith and says, how's God going to do this? She knows how babies are born. She's not ignorant of this whole thing. This is not something new to her. She's probably helped deliver babies, for all we know, because that was the normal routine for a family. Since I'm a virgin, she's not asking in doubt, can I believe you? She's saying, I know how this happens, and this doesn't make sense to me. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. She doesn't know all that that means, to be a Son of God. And yet down through the prophetic years, occasionally this phrase has appeared. We see it in Ezekiel in particular, in the beginning chapters of Ezekiel, the Son of God. And the prophets and the interpreters of the prophets wrestled with that. How is the Messiah a Son of God? Does it mean that he is chosen by God to be a Son of God? They didn't understand, and actually the early church didn't understand. They wrestled with this a lot as well. We know from the New Testament that it means that he himself was God, and that's what John tells us in his epistle, his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when I teach that in my classes, the students scratch their head and said, can you explain that to us? And I tell them, no, I don't. All I know is that in the triangle of love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. They're not separate. They're not individuals who are deeply in love. They are together God, and that yet there's communication between them. And the reason he made man was so that we could join into that harmony. That's the whole purpose of salvation. God created this world and the people in it, and you and I, so that we could also join in that love relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't understand it. We don't know how it works. There's no sense in even trying to find any philosopher who can tell you. It can't be defined. Probably can't even be understood. But it is a true statement. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And look at her response. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And he departed from her. She says, fine. I'm his servant. I'm his slave. Now, to the Greeks, that's an anathema. Oh, no, I'm not a slave to anybody. No, no, no. They're slaves to the Roman Empire, but they refuse to admit it. She says, I'm happy to be here. Why? Because she knows one thing about God that Jesus is going to utter later on. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. It's a light thing to be a slave to God. Now, we could stop there, but we have to look at his Magnificat, because I said that's what we're going to talk about. So we'll go through it fast. Don't worry about the time. I'll be done. Mary said, my soul exalts, my soul magnifies the Lord. She's defining his character, and she's magnifying it to the world. She's saying, here is the God that I serve. Here is the God to whom I am a bond slave. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She sees God as her Savior. She's looking to the future, not to the past, as Zechariah does. She's on the other side of the fence. Especially because when Jesus comes, he has adorned the humble state of his bond slave. He's made me beautiful, even though I am a slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, and they do. She has submitted to God's power willingly. You see, it wasn't forced on her. She decided to submit. Isn't that amazing? This young girl. She then in the next few verses talks about God's character. For the mighty one. The mighty is the word dunatos, or we get our Greek word or our English word dynamite from it. The dynamite one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His whole name is his character, Yahweh, the I Am of the Old Testament, and that is holy. Holy doesn't mean just super righteous. It means he is separate from all of his creation, and there is no sin found within him. Because he is who he is. He is God. He is the I Am. And then she quotes from Psalm 110, and his mercy. Now this is different from grace. Grace is he gives us that which we don't deserve. His mercy, though, he doesn't give us what we deserve. There you go. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Every generation has to decide for itself. I can't decide for my children. My children can't decide for their children. Every generation has to decide for themselves. Are they going to be those who fear him? It seems that in many families, grace runs in those families. Salvation runs in families. Because parent after parent after parent teaches. You may be a new Christian today in your family. You may be the only Christian in your family. Start up a new family that trains the next generation to be faithful, to fear God in the proper way. That means to be in awe of him. What else do we know about this God? Well, his sovereign actions. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts. These are the arrogant are scattered. Those who think, I don't need that Christian stuff. We got a lot of that running around America today. We don't need that stuff. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. Jesus came to save people like you and me, small-time people. We don't carry a lot of political weight. We don't carry a lot of financial weight. We carry the normal human baggage that all of us carry. We're not going to make great splashes in our communities, but that's why Jesus came to save us. He came to save the humble, the meek, because he himself said he was meek and mild. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, in remembrance of the fact that he is not going to give us what we deserve. He's helped Israel, his servants. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. There you go. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months and returned to her home. And then she got home. She's 3 months along. She has to explain to her father, her mother, sisters maybe, friends, family, to Joseph, why she's pregnant. Now in that culture, she could be stoned. She could lose all of her family. She could be run out of town. A lot of things could have happened to this young woman. But she said, I am God's bondslave. She knows all of these things could happen. She's trusting God. Now, in our culture, if you have problems with your family and you're kicked out or so forth, you can survive, men and women. You can get a job, you can build a business, whatever. Mary doesn't have that option. She'll be out on her own with no way of providing for her food. There's no self-help places. There's no homes for the widows and orphans and anything like that. This is a woman who's dependent entirely on God. I think that's worth thinking about. Now, there's a song at Christmas came out a few years ago that I love to hear. Mary, did you know? I think the harmonies are wonderful in that. But I was reading through the words this morning, actually. And I said, you know what? Mary did know. Did she know that her son would be God himself? Probably not that. And I think when the song says, Mary, did you know you were kissing the face of God? Probably not. But she's an amazing woman. This is at Advent, we light the pink candle because it's in honor of Mary. That's why we do the pink candle today. Let's have a time of prayer. Father, what an amazing example. you've given to us in Mary, this young woman who is so faithful to you. She watches this child grow. She worries about him when he goes into the temple. She sees him berated in front of people. She sees him crucified and buried. And yet she goes back to the tomb the next day, and she discovers that he's alive again. Then Mary knew. We thank you for her testimony throughout this work, this book, this letter that was sent by Luke. And we are in awe of her, and we ask that you help us to be people of the same caliber of faith. You may have to challenge us. You may have to take us through very deep waters. You may not have to. But we want to be those who serve you. And I pray this for these people and for my family and for the people of my church as well. In Jesus' name, amen.